If you're able to remain standing, would you turn to in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Starting to read at verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. This is the word of our Lord. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage, or in Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you do not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would grab hold of it and work mightily through this message proclaimed. For ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Today marks what is traditionally known as the beginning of Holy or Passion Week in the ecclesiastical yearly calendar. This day is usually called Palm Sunday because of these events that we just read here. And Palm Sunday is a celebration of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion. Now, it may have been this day or some other day. I know you know that, right? That the Easter date changes. It can be mid to late April. Because of depending on the phases of the moon, that's how the Passover used to be determined. But sometime around this time of the year, Jesus entered Jerusalem and was a week before his resurrection. And I wonder if this day, almost 2,000 years ago, began any differently than any other day in Jerusalem. Could the people feel in the air that there's something going to happen? Was excitement already being built? Were they aware that the events were about to take place that were going to change the course of history? Now, for all we know, it could have just been another late winter morning in the low 50s to 60s. At least that's the temperature today in Jerusalem. Now, what we do know is that the population of Jerusalem was already swollen with pilgrims coming in to celebrate the Passover that started Thursday of that week, though there were celebrations every day in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So some estimates put the population of Jerusalem growing by about a million on the Passover week, though most scholars now think that that is an exaggeration, that 300,000 would be a better number. But if you just think about a city of 20,000 people and then 300,000 show up, that's quite of a packed place. That should make us feel better about our worship space here in our church. So we have this crowded city with pilgrims from all over. They're still arriving into Jerusalem. They may, even as they come, be singing the songs of ascents in the book of Psalms as they gather for a pilgrim feast. And they all come and they meet this guy coming into town. As a matter of fact, what we read here, well, the triumphal entry as a whole, is one of the few events that all four Gospels record. So we have lots of information about what's going on here, and we're going to take a look at that starting now. So the text says there in verse 28, when he said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. He here is Christ, and in the flow of Luke's Gospel, the words of judgment immediately preceded his entrance of Jerusalem. In verse 27 of the same chapter, chapter 19, we read these words, "But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me," the parable of the parable right before he comes into Jerusalem. And then Luke says, and when he said this, he went to Jerusalem. He wants us to make that connection of judgment coming upon Jerusalem as he enters Jerusalem. And he says that those that do not accept me as king, let them be chopped down by a sword. Sounds very slummic, doesn't it? That if you're my enemy, don't chop your head off. The big difference, though, between Allah and Jesus is that Jesus is forbearing with his people, that he preaches his word and calls them for repentance time and time again. But that's going to come a day where that's not going to be available anymore. Judgment will come, and those who have not bowed their knees to the grace of Christ will bow their knees upon the weight of the wrath of God and will be judged and forever separated from the Lord. Another thing about the flow of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is always going to Jerusalem. No matter where he's going, there's one place where he's going to the Decapolis, which is north and east from Jerusalem. So he couldn't go a more different direction. And Luke says that he's going to Jerusalem. His face is always set towards Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, says that the Samaritans didn't accept him because his face was toward Jerusalem, even though he was going away from Jerusalem when that statement is made. No matter what direction Jesus was geographically going, he was always going to Jerusalem because that's where his mission would eventually take him. Just a few days earlier, as he's on the way to Jerusalem now, this time literally, he states that his mission wasn't to be served, but to serve, and then the key, and to give himself a ransom for many. And as he said that in Mark 10:45, that's when they start going to Jerusalem for him to be crucified. He states his mission clearly. And now the time has come when he's going finally to head to Jerusalem to complete his mission. As we continue there in verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet." Jesus is coming from Jericho, where he had healed blind Bartimaeus and had also saved the wee little man Zacchaeus. He's coming from that. That's what's happened. He stopped by Lazarus' house on the way to Jerusalem. He brought Lazarus back to life from the dead. And now he's coming to Jerusalem. Because of all that excitement, because of all those signs, his followers were riding high with excitement, and the people of the region were eager to be around him, because after all, this guy just gave sight to the blind, and even greater than that, he brought one who was dead. Remember what Martha says about Lazarus when Jesus says, "Unroll the stone, open the door." If you follow the King James, "Lord, he stinketh." He was really dead. And yet God, through Jesus, brought him back to life. And now this man is coming to Jerusalem, the Passover. The people are excited because finally, one who is going to overthrow the Roman government, who is going to give Israel its independence once again, is coming. Look at how powerful he is. To the point that John, in chapter 12, he says this, "For this reason," the reason is the raising of Lazarus, "the people also met him because they had heard he had done this sign." They're following him because of the temporal things he had done and that they had witnessed. Verse 29 continues through verse 35. "He sent two of his disciples saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, why are you losing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus." And have you ever asked why this is here? It's so irrelevant, it seems. And yet, this whole donkey story is of great significance. Jesus did not need a donkey. Do you get that, right? For his whole life, in his whole ministry, he walked places. As a matter of fact, the only other time in the Bible where Jesus is said to have ridden a donkey, he was in Mary's womb. And even then, it's a tradition because the Bible doesn't say that. We just picture Jesus and Mary sitting on the donkey and Joseph pulling the donkey, right? Those manger scenes tell us to believe. So why a donkey now? It's not what Jesus has done in the past. Why ride a donkey now? Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus did this expressly to fulfill prophecy and to show that he is the Messiah, that he is the King so often prophesied in the Old Testament. Matthew, in recording the same scene in Matthew 21 verses 4 and 5, says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey,'" not just a donkey, but the colt, the foal of a donkey, so a baby donkey. And you just picture your Savior, he says he was an average man, right? That's why Isaiah 53, there's nothing in him that would cause us to think that he was physically above average. So let's say, I don't know, what's an average height? 5'7"? 5'8"? Let's go with that. Higher? 5'9"? 5'10". Okay, that's like an auction. 5'10". And riding on a tiny donkey. You can just picture he's having to hold his feet up so that it doesn't drag on the ground. Just the lack of dignity that whole picture brings to us. But there's great importance of why he's doing that. Because when we read the whole prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, that's what Matthew is quoting, that Jesus is doing this to fulfill what Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 9. The whole prophecy says this, Zechariah 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the..." That's what the king is saying now. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This prophecy and its fulfillment in the triumphal entry are a definite declaration that Jesus is king. He's coming to Jerusalem as king. Wondrous king, all glorious, sovereign Lord, victorious, as the hymn says. It's a definite declaration, but not what the people expected. Because they were expecting a Savior that would look a certain way and do certain things for them. And having this guy riding on a tiny donkey into town with his feet dragging behind or under him is not what they had in mind. And brothers and sisters, how often we expect Jesus to be a Savior that does certain things for us? We say, "Jesus, you're my Savior, and you're going to do this for me. I expect this from you." So when all that he does is save us from our sin and give us eternal life and restore us to the Father, we are disappointed. because we wanted a Savior that would do something else for us, some measure of temporal benefit, some sort of comfort. And just being saved for all eternity doesn't seem to be that important or that sufficient for us. Well, perhaps the optics would have been better if he rode into Jerusalem in a white stallion, like some Roman generals are known to do in Rome. But the reality is this, brothers and sisters, that riding on a donkey that had never been ridden before. Do you notice that the pastor exercised that donkey had never been ridden before? Shows much more power than riding on a horse that had been trained for that purpose. Have you ever tried to ride on a wild donkey? Try it. But don't hold that against me when you do. The one riding on a lowly donkey controlled all creation, including the immediate taming of a wild animal. He sat on the donkey, and even the donkey submitted to the Savior. When the Pharisees are calling him traitor, even the donkey says, no, this is the King of the universe. The one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. The one who is upholding all things by the power of his word. That's the one who tamed the donkey and is entering Jerusalem. I think sometimes we forget how powerful Jesus is. I think because we are in a culture that has effeminized everything, that has called masculine characteristics toxic. We think of Jesus as this, and even in the pictures of Jesus, you have this effeminate, Caucasian, blue-eyed guy kind of hanging, helpless. And yet, our Savior is the creator of the universe. He's the one who is the head of all things given to us, the Church of Jesus Christ. He is the one, when you read Revelation 19, he's coming with a sword of his word, to destroy all his and our enemies. The one under whom all nations will worship. That's the power of our Savior. Here, demonstrated in the taming of this wild donkey. The king on a donkey is the Prince of Peace, whose dominion, according to Zechariah, goes from sea to sea, and who will speak peace to the nations. Isn't that a great promise that our Savior is going to be king from sea to sea? That people, as you read in our call to worship this morning, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation, from every culture, from every ethnic group, will worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he died and rose again for the forgiveness of their sins. That's the king that's entering Jerusalem on that fateful time, that fateful Sunday, 2,000 years ago. He comes into Jerusalem as he came into the world to proclaim the way of peace between men and God. But Jerusalem was not interested in the peace Jesus was offering. Now notice, we're going to come back to this idea a little bit, but notice the interaction between the disciples and the owners of the donkey in verses 32 through 35. There's this funny conversation. Jesus says, go there, get the donkey. If they ask why you're doing that, tell them that I need the donkey. And so things go exactly like Jesus said would go, which tells us that the owners of the donkey were likely followers of Jesus Christ. When they saw the disciples untying the donkey, they wondered about what was happening. But as soon as they heard that the Lord was in need of it, they let the donkey go immediately. There's no discussion. The Lord needs of it. Okay, it's yours. Take it. Jesus wants it. Okay, take it. In Mark 11, he adds the little phrase, the little sentence, so they let them go. It wasn't that the disciples took. The owners gave the donkey away once they found out that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted it, was in need of it. And I think there's something for us to learn here. How tight are you holding on to life and the stuff in life? If Jesus says, I want it, whatever it is, are you ready to let it go? Because Jesus says, I want all of you. Are you ready to give him all of that, all of you, to the King who has entered triumphantly into heaven. The passage continued in verses 36 to 38. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent on the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So it is from this that we get the name Palm Sunday. Because in describing the same event, John says that the disciples took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, which tells us that they were being carrying these branches all the way from Jericho, because there's no palm trees in the area surrounding Jerusalem. So they had to get the palms in Jericho, and all the way that walk, they're waving these palm trees, palm branches there. An interesting thing about this passage is that it is contrary to how Jesus operated throughout his ministry. What would he tell to people once he healed them or did a miracle? What was his usual way of talking to them afterwards? Wasn't it, "Don't say anything, don't let them know"? But here, he seems to be orchestrating everything for maximum exposure. Why? Because he wants to bring his enemy's timetable in sync with his own timetable. The time is now for me to die for the sins of my people. He knew that this move would infuriate the leadership of Israel and led to his crucifixion. In chapter 22, verse 2 of Luke, the leaders say exactly that. That was the triumphal entry that caused them to crucify him on Friday. And the people see the triumphant and yet humble King riding on a donkey, and they start to lay their outer garments on the ground as recognition of the kingship. That's what they would do to visiting royalty, and that's what they did to Jesus. And according to the other Gospels, they also start waving the palm branches as he comes in. And once Jerusalem was in sight, they began descending the Mount of Olives. Then the crowd started praising him. So they're not in Jerusalem yet. They're across the Kidron Valley coming down to Jerusalem. As you cross Mount of Olives, you see the temple. And it's at that moment that the crowd starts singing psalms and praising him at that moment, right there. And this lasted till he was well into Jerusalem and into the temple. The crowd would just not stop praising him. Now, there's some variation among the four Gospels as to what they were saying exactly, but when you put it all together, you come up with Psalm 118, verse 26. And this was a very fitting psalm for the occasion, since it was one of the psalms that first century Jews would sing as the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. So it's really matched there what Jesus was about to do. But it's also a theologically fitting psalm. The whole quote goes like this. Psalm 118, 26 to 28. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." And the people in this psalm are praising God and as their king, and are bringing God a sacrifice. The difference here, when they're quoting this in the triumphant entry, is that God is the one bringing the sacrifice, not the people. God is the one bringing Jesus Christ to be sacrificed, not the people, because the blood of goats and bulls has not atoned for their sins. So God is going to provide the perfect Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. And notice that Jesus' ride did not end at the palace of Herod or the palace of Pilate. Jesus' ride ended at his palace, the temple, where God meets men and men meets God. In their praises, the people were so right and yet so wrong at the same time. Their words were true, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They were excited about the things Jesus had done, but that was it. John clearly tells us that in reporting the same passage in John 12, 17, 18, says that they were there because they heard that he had done this sign. Jesus was a curiosity. Jesus was this powerful man that could feed people and raise them from the dead. They're going to lead them into the glories of an independent state. And while everyone is cheering him because they think he's going to be their military king, he knows that he is riding to his death, a death he didn't deserve, a death in the place of those people who in 1 week would be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same people that are singing hosannas to him on Sunday are going to be backing the religious leaders of the time by yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's entering Jerusalem in order to die. And yet not even his disciples got that. If we were to go back to chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, you're going to find that on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples are arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. And they continue arguing that almost every day of this week. Even though Jesus corrects them, they continue to argue for that. How lonely this must have been for our Savior. He is surrounded by a crowd and yet utterly alone. This is a theme that will be present all through the crucifixion, where even the Father abandons him. Brothers and sisters, our Savior is truly a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why would he do all this? Why would he willingly go through all this? Well, for the simple reason, to draw all kinds of people to himself. All the way back in John chapter 3, he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. And that lifting up is not the exaltation of a king, but the crucifixion of a criminal. And that's what draws all people to Jesus Christ. And the passage continues in verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Praises to Christ will upset the enemies of Christ. But if people stop praising Christ, all of creation will burst forth in praise. It just can't help itself. There's a scene in... I should have written down, but I didn't. And the Magician's Nephew, which is the first, not the first written, but first in the chronological order of the Chronicles of Narnia, correct? Right. In which Aslan is creating the world, and a song starts to come. And the song is the stars and the horses and everything is praising God through Aslan there. Even if the church starts praising Christ, creation is going to burst forth in proclamation of who he is. It just can't help itself. Verse 41 continues, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you do not know the time of your visitation.'" While the crowd was cheering excitedly, Jesus was mourning over Jerusalem. Can you picture that? All the praises, all the cheering, everybody's happy. And if we were there, we could likely see the tears coming down our Savior's face. The Holy Spirit here uses the strongest possible words for crying. There's not just a single tear running down one's face. It communicates the sob and cry of a soul in agony. So Jesus is riding to his death, but his thoughts and his heart are on the thousands of people in Jerusalem. Why? Because God was going to judge the city for their unrepentance. And Jesus is already mourning over them. The commentator says, "In Jesus, God has proved once for all that he is indeed the God of love. He is, however, also the God of holy righteousness, the Almighty who is not mocked. Every nation or person who rejects the opportunity offered by him to be saved through Christ will be inexorably visited by his judgment. In part, Jesus is weeping because Israel wanted its own kind of Messiah, not God's kind of Messiah. Israel, as represented here by Jerusalem, missed the day of their visitation. That's what the Lord says, which means the only thing left for Israel is judgment. Jesus is also weeping out of compassion for the lost. Jerusalem deserved to be destroyed. It's sin against God, but Jesus still sorrowed over it. Compassion was a constant trait in the ministry of Christ, where often the author, especially Matthew, uses language that we could translate as having his guts tied in a knot when he saw the sins and the needs of other people. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a king because he is king. Now, how does this truth impact you? Let me give three things as we conclude. What are you doing with the opportunities to believe that's placed before you? On that triumphal entry, Jerusalem was given great opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wasted it. What are you doing with the opportunities that are given to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I mean the initial time of belief, but also as a believer as we grow in our faith. Each time we are given the opportunity to believe in something in God's word is a time in which the Lord is visiting us. So are you able to cry out to the Lord like that father did? Lord, I believe. Visit me in my unbelief and turn that unbelief into faith that I might grow like the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, when King Jesus says, I have need of you, are you ready to give yourself and all that you have to him? Because he has said, I have need of you. Thirdly, lastly, Matthew's account of the triumphal entry ends with the people in Jerusalem asking themselves, who is this? Who is this? What's your answer? What is your answer to this question? Because this is the ultimate question. Who do you say Christ is? My prayer that you are able to answer with Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that as you have visited us today through the proclamation of your word, through the singing of songs, through the sacraments, that you would enable us to respond to your visitation in faith. That we who are believers would continue to grow in our belief, and that those in our midst who do not believe in you would turn and bow their knees to King Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.